Well, something that we see quite often in the Gospels is questions and conflicts about the meaning and the application of the Law of Moses. One example of that we find in Matthew chapter 22, verses 33 through 40. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." Now, this was not an honest question that they just wanted to know an answer to. They were looking for something, some way of finding fault with Jesus so that they could hold it against him. And here's the question, verse 36. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, I have a question for you, to test you, but not in the same way the Pharisees were testing Jesus. I'm not hoping to trip you up. I'm just hoping to get you thinking about this. Are those two commands ever in conflict with each other? Just think about that for a little bit. Do we ever have to make a decision between those two commands? Either I'm going to love God or I'm going to love my neighbor. But in this situation, I can't do both. Is that ever a possible scenario? Now, as you're thinking about that, I'm going to give you my answer. I believe the answer is no. I do not believe it would ever be possible for those two commands to ever be in conflict. So long as we mean love as the Bible means love. If we have some different definition of love, then they're going to come into conflict. But if we mean love as the Bible means love, rather than the world's definition of love, those two commands go together. If we really love God, we will love our neighbor as he commands us. And we can't really love our neighbor if we don't know and love God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, it says, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And so according to that scripture, those commands go together. Loving God and loving our neighbor goes together. Well, in the verses that we're looking at this morning, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that the way that the Pharisees had interpreted and applied the law, they had put those two commands in conflict with each other. According to the Pharisees' way of thinking, their ways of doing things, there were times when, in order to love God as they thought they should, there were ways they could not love their neighbor, especially if it was on the Sabbath. But it's interesting when we see God's explanations for his law. God's explanation of how he wants the law to be lived out, to be practiced, the practice of the faith in Scripture. And God gives those explanations in his word. And when we see those explanations of what God means and compare that to what the Pharisees say, how they thought it was to be interpreted, we see something very different. Now, consider this. You want to turn to Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 14, we see an example of God giving an explanation of how he wants his commands and his law to be lived out. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 14. And in this passage, he's talking about two things that are a part of the law, two things we've been looking at recently here in Mark, about fasting and about the Sabbath. So in Isaiah 58, verse 6, God says, "Is this not the fast which I choose?" And he's going to explain the kind of fasting he wants, the kind of fasting that pleases him, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? He says that's the kind of fasting he wants. You skip a meal, do it so you have some extra food to give to somebody else. He goes on then to say, and these will be the results. If you're thinking and your fasting is like that, this is what will happen, verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. Again, he goes back to, here's the kind of fasting I want. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger. Now remember how fasting came up back there in Mark a couple weeks ago, when Jesus had been having a feast with Matthew and other tax collectors and sinners. And how the Pharisees were pointing the finger at Jesus. You should be fasting, they were telling him. But God is saying the kind of fasting he wants is to take away the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. That's how God wanted his people to fast, to do it in a way to care about other people. Now, in verse 13, he moves on to the subject of the Sabbath. This is how God wants the Sabbath to be celebrated. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own words, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now we have been seeing the Pharisees' traditions that became laws regarding fasting and the Sabbath. From what we've seen so far here in Mark, about their traditions that have turned into laws, do they look anything like what God says about fasting and the Sabbath here in Isaiah 58? It doesn't, does it? It doesn't look anything like what God wants. By God's perfect standards, the Israelites were to see times of fasting and the Sabbath as opportunities to bless others and to show love. The Sabbath was not intended to be a day for them to count all their steps they were taking to make sure they didn't take one too many, or to hold others to really burdensome demands. That was not God's intention for the Sabbath. They were to set aside their work for the day and show love to others. Use that day as a way of honoring God by caring about other people. That's how God wanted the Sabbath to be, according to Isaiah 58. Now keep that in mind. Think about what we just read there in Isaiah 58. Now let's go to Mark chapter 3, verse 1. See how it compares. Mark chapter 3, verse 1 says, "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered." Now there's no indications here of which town the synagogue was in. There's no indicators of exactly when this happened in relation to the last paragraph that we looked at, which was on a Sabbath. This may have been the next Sabbath, but we don't know for sure. Whatever the case, we see here again how the way is being made toward the cross. When we get there to Jesus dying on the cross, if anyone would wonder, how did we get here? How could they hate him so much that they would want him dead? Well, here's how we got there. This passage takes us in that direction. And part of that had to do with a man who was there in the synagogue. It was a man who had a withered hand. Now, the word that's used here would cause us to assume that this man's hand hadn't always been that way. It was something probably due to an injury or an illness that made his hand become unusable. Luke tells us in a parallel account that it was his right hand. And since most people are right-handed, in that day, with the jobs that were available, this man's condition probably meant that he was now a beggar. According to tradition, this man had been a stonemason. We don't know that for sure. Don't know where that came from. It's possible he was. But whatever the jobs were, if you don't have a right hand to do it, most of the jobs he couldn't do. It's very likely this man was a beggar. Now, verse 2 tells us that there were some other people there that day to take note of. It says they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, from the context, we can deduce who they is. The Pharisees were watching Jesus to try to find something to accuse him. Luke actually tells us who they was. They were. It's probably the right way of saying that. They is referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, so in the synagogue that day, you've got a man whose hand was withered. You've got scribes and Pharisees watching to see what's going to happen. And isn't it interesting what it was they were watching for that day? Now notice it does not say that they were watching to see if Jesus could heal this poor man. They knew he could do it. That's interesting that they were there watching that day to see, knowing what they knew. They knew Jesus could heal this man. And that didn't amaze them. Knowing what they knew about Jesus did not put them into a state of awe and wonder. It did not make them think that, hey, maybe I'm wrong, and maybe he's right about what he's saying. It's interesting that they didn't have any doubts about what Jesus could do that day. Even though they had never seen anything like this before. There was nothing in all of Israel's history that came close to this. Over thousands of years of history, there's just a very small few people who had been made well. But then you have Jesus. Everywhere he goes, healing everyone with every disease, injury, or unclean spirit he comes across. They'd never seen anything like this before. That should have gotten their attention. It should have humbled their attitudes at least a little bit. But it didn't. They knew Jesus could heal this man. They didn't care about that. It's amazing that they didn't care about that. Their only question was, would he do it on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Now, I don't know if there was anything that made it into their 24 chapters of explanations and applications of Sabbath law about miraculous healing. I didn't take the time to read those 24 chapters this past week. But since miraculous healing was so rare, I'm guessing probably not. Unless it came, was written down after Jesus because they had this trouble with him. But by the standards of the Pharisees and the scribes who were there that day, by their standards, miraculously healing somebody, that's work. And obviously, that should not be done on the Sabbath. Now we know that Jesus knew what they were thinking. But Jesus was undeterred, even knowing their intentions. It's instructive to us to see that Jesus did not fear man. That Jesus always did what was right, regardless of what the consequences might be. Knowing that that room, I don't know if it was filled with scribes and Pharisees, but there were at least several of them there, knowing that they were watching for what he was going to do, did not slow Jesus down in doing the right thing. So verse 3, knowing what he knew, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Now this was not so Jesus could show off what he could do, but it shows us that Jesus was not intimidated by the legalistic standards of the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't bring this guy off into the corner to do the right thing. He used this as an opportunity to show everyone there the scribes and the Pharisees are wrong. In their views of the Sabbath, they are wrong. So he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up. Stand up so everybody could see him. Come right into the middle of everyone there." Now this man has been standing there in the middle of everyone. This man with his withered hand, probably dressed in the rags of a beggar. All eyes in that room are on this poor guy, this guy who could really use some help. And Jesus asks some questions. These questions were for everyone. Everyone is to hear this, to consider this. Verse 4. He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Now these questions that Jesus asked were very simple questions with very easy answers. If these are the only options, to either do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, which is better? If the only options are to save a life or to kill, which is better? And it's obvious, right? Obviously, it would be better to do good than harm and to save someone rather than killing them, no matter what day of the week it is. Easy question. If someone asked you, would it be better to intentionally poke a random stranger in the eye or not poke them in the eye, would you have to think about that for a little bit? It's obvious. Well, the Pharisees knew the right answer, but they kept silent. Now, the way Jesus asked the question did not allow them the opportunity to give their explanation. Where they would say, "Well, this guy has obviously had this problem for a while now. It's not life-threatening. He can endure this for another day and come back and be miraculously healed tomorrow. Jesus didn't ask that, so they couldn't give that answer. On that day, that Sabbath day, there was a poor man in their midst who was suffering. If someone had the means to do something about it, what would be the loving thing to do for this neighbor? Remember the greatest commandments. Love God above all else. Love your neighbor as yourself. What would be the loving thing to do for this neighbor? Based on what God said about how he wanted his law to be observed in places like Isaiah 58. What would God want for someone to do who had the means for this man on the Sabbath? If someone had the means to help this guy, to show this man some love, God wanted that to be done. No matter what day of the week it was, love this guy. He needs help. Help him. Well, the Pharisees would say, well, we might be able to love you tomorrow, but we can't love you today because it's the Sabbath. To love you would require work. This day is only for God, so we can't do it. That is not the kind of Sabbath observance that God wanted. So Jesus had the means to do good toward this man. And that was the right thing to do by God's standard. So the Pharisees, they didn't answer Jesus' questions because they knew the right answer. Everybody knew the right answer, but they knew that the right answers would incriminate themselves. They wouldn't give Jesus the satisfaction of knowing that he was right. So they sat there. Wouldn't say anything. Smug silence. So verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. But Jesus' response to their silence was initially anger. Then his anger turned to grief. And the words used there tell us that there was a point in time that he was angry, but then his grief, his grieving was ongoing. He grieved, was angry, that they could be so uncaring. How could they be so self-focused? So self-righteous? How could these teachers of the law have gotten so far from what God actually intended by that law? How could they be so deceived and be deceiving others by their teaching? And even with the truth standing right there in front of them, confronting them with the truth and their sin, they were so hard-hearted, they would not budge. That angered and grieved Jesus. Now this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees is so much a main focus of this passage that this amazing miracle almost gets brushed over. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, it wasn't just his hand that was restored. His life was restored that day. Can you imagine what this would mean for his family? If he'd been a beggar and now he can work again. This is amazing. And how much work did it take for Jesus to do good for this man that was in need? Well, it didn't take any at all. He spoke words. His words are so powerful that this man was healed at his word. But according to the standards of the Pharisees, Jesus violated the law. According to their standards, What was the right thing to do with someone who did something good for someone on the Sabbath by their standards? How should you treat your neighbor if your neighbor showed love to another neighbor on the Sabbath? Well, obviously, you arranged to have them killed. That's what the Pharisees did. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. How dare he be nice to somebody on Saturday? Now, they didn't let this miraculous display of love, this thing that obviously only God could do, they did not let it slow them down. In their self-righteous quest to maintain the status quo, that's what they were all about. They had a good thing going. They were in a position of being respected by the people. It got them into a position where they were making some money. They thought they were earning their righteousness. And they wanted it to stay that way. So they rush right out. They round up some allies. And they found the Herodians. Now the Herodians were political supporters of King Herod. King Herod was the Roman appointed ruler of that region. And all decent Jews despised King Herod. He was not a good king for Israel. He made life hard for them. So anyone who supported the rule of that despised king was basically on the same social level as a tax collector in Israel. But they were people who would also feel threatened by someone like Jesus. But there had been uprisings in Israel before, where there was some Jewish person who people thought, hey, maybe this is the Messiah, and he leads an attempted overthrow of Roman rule in Israel. Well, supporters of King Herod wouldn't want that to happen again. They wouldn't want the followers of Jesus, and he was getting more followers to try to overthrow the rule of the Romans. And so any enemies of Jesus could be friends with Pharisees, at least so far as helping them get rid of him. So the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians, and they began to make some plans to destroy, to kill Jesus. And when we get to the cross, if you wonder how did we get here, remember this. This is how we got there. Jesus showed kindness to a guy on Saturday. And that's a big part of what brings us toward the cross. What was right to do on the Sabbath? To do good toward someone and help them out on the Sabbath? Or to conspire to kill someone on the Sabbath? Now, can you believe the hypocrisy of these Pharisees? They accuse Jesus of doing something wrong when he showed kindness to someone, and then they go out on the Sabbath and make plans to kill him? To remind you of the questions Jesus asked? Is it better to save a life or to take a life on the Sabbath? This shows how hard their hearts were. That they would think they were in the right. Make plans to kill Jesus because he did something kind and loving for someone on Saturday. Where was it written in Scripture that showing love to a neighbor by helping them when they're in need is forbidden on the Sabbath? Where is that in Scripture? It's in the same place that it was written that a person can take no more than 1,999 steps on the Sabbath. Which is right next to where it's written that women cannot look at their gray hairs in a mirror on the Sabbath. It's nowhere. It's not in the Bible. Somebody made it up. And that's what we saw last week. Jesus said they don't have the authority to do that. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Word of God. He is the one who has the only authority to set the Sabbath law. So with that in mind, from what we've seen today, the scripture we've looked at, what are our responsibilities with the Sabbath today as Christians? If this was so controversial in the first century, we see that in the Gospels, comes up often, it seems like it might be kind of important for us to know. And there are a lot of differences in beliefs and practice in our communities that we live in regarding the Sabbath. After we talked about that last week, a few questions came up about it. It's in a random conversation with somebody in the community just a couple of days ago, and they brought up something about things that could or could not be done on a Sunday. So what are we to do or not do regarding the Sabbath? What does the Bible actually say? That's an important question we should ask when we're trying to decide on anything. What does the Bible actually say? Well, today, probably, it seems like anyway, the most common view, and many professed Christians believe that Sunday is the Sabbath day that should be observed by Christians. Is that what the Bible says? Let's make a few observations about that. Now, first, there is not a single verse in the Bible that changes the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. I've never seen it. Couldn't find it. That changes the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Though if someone is determined that they are going to keep the Sabbath law, that's from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. There's not a verse in the Bible that says that that has changed. Now, we are told in Scripture the early church met on Sunday. Nowhere in the Bible is the church even commanded to meet on Sunday. Now, Christians are commanded to assemble. And we should assemble whenever we can. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 10 several months ago. Not just on Sunday, but when the church is gathered, the church is to be gathered. Do not forsake your assembling together. In Acts chapter 2, it says the church gathered every day. Now that is descriptive, not prescriptive. When it says the church gathered on Sunday, that's descriptive, not prescriptive. That means it's telling us what happened. It's not telling us what has to happen. It's not a command. It's just saying that's how it was. It's a good practice. There are some good reasons for the church to gather on Sunday. But it's not commanded, and it's not the new Sabbath day. The Bible nowhere says it is. It's tradition. It's a good tradition. I think we should keep it. But it's tradition. So, that being the case, where do we find in the Bible the law about what kind of work is and is not okay for Christians to do on Sunday? There is no such law. So, and this is very common in the communities that we live in, if someone has a list of what is and is not appropriate for Christians to do on a Sunday, somebody made it up. Because it's not in the Bible. Now, if someone wants to have their list to be their standard for themselves, for their families, if it's their conviction, that's fine. A day of rest is a good idea. Sunday is a great day for that. It's a tradition that has developed. The tradition can be fine, but remember, it is not God's law that He holds us to. Is not found in Scripture. Now, if we try to hold other people to that standard, the standard of our list. These things are okay to do any other day of the week, but you can't do it on Sunday. If we hold other people to our list, or judge others' faithfulness to God by that list, or if we can't show love towards someone because it's Sunday, we're doing what the Pharisees did. We're turning traditions into laws, and we, just as they, don't have the authority to do that. So, what is the Sabbath for Christians? The Bible has an answer for that. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10 and pointing out a couple of things through here. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains to enter his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Pay attention to verse 3. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now how do we enter into that rest? Back to verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. How do we get into that rest? You look at the calendar, you look at your watch. No, look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. What all of these verses here in Hebrews 4 are telling us is that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. So if we are in Christ, we are always at rest in Christ. We are in a continual Sabbath if we are in Christ, because he is our Sabbath. Now that whole old covenant, the entire law of Moses, the whole thing was only a shadow of what was to come in Christ. That whole thing would be entirely superseded by the new covenant. I referred to this verse a couple of weeks ago. You're in Hebrews 4, turn over to chapter 8, and notice verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8:13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new covenant came. The old became obsolete. The new, better Sabbath of the new covenant is for one to be in Christ, by faith. That is our Sabbath. Another direction we could go with this, The scripture says God created on 6 days, rested on the seventh. We saw there in Hebrews chapter 4 that he completed his creative work in 6 days. That's the pattern for the Sabbath. Does that mean that now God will not ever do anything every Saturday? If we pray on a Saturday, will God not listen or answer until Sunday? Is the universe just left to find its own way every Saturday? Would God not save a lost sinner on the Sabbath? And we find in Scripture, God is always working for His glory, for the good of His people. God loves us, so He provides for us, even on Saturday. And we will not find in Scripture anything that would prevent us from showing real biblical love to our neighbor any day of the week. The two greatest commandments are never in conflict with each other. Doing what is necessary to achieve what is best for our neighbor is always the right thing to do any day of the week. We need to check our attitudes. Like the Pharisees were so proud of themselves. We need to check our traditions. Traditions can be fine. But we need to check our traditions. Especially in ways that we can tend to judge others. We all do it. We see someone living a certain way, doing a certain thing, and we have a judgment whether or not that's right or wrong. But we need to ask, what does the Bible actually say? Have I turned my traditions or my opinions or my preferences into a law or a command that God does not command? And if we have, we don't have the authority to do that. And if the practice of our faith at any point puts the commands to love God above all else and to love our neighbor as ourselves, if it puts those commands in conflict with each other, we're doing it wrong. We can know that for sure. We're getting it wrong. We're doing it like the Pharisees. We're contrary to our Savior. We need to check ourselves. Check our opinions, our traditions, and consider Jesus. Look at what Jesus did that day on that Sabbath, even when he knew there were going to be consequences on the worldly scale. Consider Jesus, love your neighbor,